Once again, I encourage you to open your Bible to Ecclesiastes 4 or use one of the Bibles that we have in the pew. We're pretty much following along where we were last Lord's Day, looking at more consequences of fallenness. Without question, I think we all understand that Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters of the Bible. It's one that every Christian should study and understand well. And again, there is a verse here in Ecclesiastes which bears upon the beginnings. It's chapter 7, verse 29. I'm glad it is there. It's kind of a surprising place to see it. But the wise man wrote this. He said, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And there's much we can understand about that statement, that God made man upright. He did not make man a sinner. Adam and Eve had an original righteousness. They had the ability to do the will of God. They knew what it was. Perfectly could fulfill it, and did for a time. We could put it this way: they loved light rather than loving darkness. In fact, we could even say they didn't know what darkness was. They didn't know what evil was. They had absolutely no experiential knowledge of it, which was a good thing. But we know that that changed. We read in that account of Satan tempting Eve. She was seduced by the temptation. Adam went along with that, and they disobeyed God. And that resulted in what we call the fall. The fall from their original state of righteousness into a state of sinfulness. And a state now in which everything changed, and the fallen man loves darkness rather than light. And then, of course, we understand the doctrine of original sin, that this fallen condition was passed on by our original parents all the way down the generations, and it continues to be that as people come into this world, they come with this fallen condition, this fallen nature. The consequences of the fall are still with us. The world is, and I would use that verse again in chapter 1, verse 15, the world is crooked. The world is bent. And Solomon says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, of course, people have been trying to straighten out the world and change it and make it better. And they will continue to try to do that, and they will continue to fail. I think today the common thought is that education is going to cure the ills of this world. And if we can just get everybody educated. Now, education's a great thing. Literacy is surely a wonderful thing, particularly so that people can read the Bible. But education isn't going to straighten out this crooked world. The educators themselves are fallen. They can't do it. Some people would hope in philosophy to straighten out this world. Philosophy can't do it because the philosophers are fallen. Some people are hoping, desperately hoping, in science, that science will somehow improve everything, make everything good and right as it should be. I think we're all thankful for certain scientific advances, but the scientists themselves are fallen. Politicians? Need I go any further? Won't even say anything about that. The only thing that can straighten out a crooked world is the gospel. And we could even say, but aren't the people that preach the gospel fallen too? Yes, they are, but they are redeemed. And it makes a difference. But the fact is, we will have the consequences of the fall with us until Christ returns. And then there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as we are taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Until that time, Ecclesiastes, books like this book, help us to understand the situation as it is and know how to live in a fallen world with its consequences. Let me remind you again of these 5 points that come not only from Ecclesiastes, but from elsewhere in Scripture too. I think these are 5 things that we want to keep in mind as we live in this fallen world. Number one, God has given us life, and He's given us life to be enjoyed. It is not wrong to enjoy life as God has given to us. We are to enjoy it and be grateful for it. That leads really to the second thing. We are to be thankful for the life that God has given to us. Many, many blessings, even in a fallen world, are yet enjoyed by God's people. And that means saved and even unsaved people. The third thing is we need to be content. That's what Paul said to Timothy. With food and clothing, we will be content. A fourth thing is that we need to do good with what we have. Our resources, our blessings, our talents, our abilities, finances, all is available for us to use, but to share with others as well. And here's the fifth thing that we've been looking at, and we're still kind of following along in this. The fifth thing is we need to trust God, believe God's timing for all the events of life. We may not see it, but it is perfect. And in His sovereignty and in His providence, He is working that which He wants to accomplish. And so it's in light of these 5 points that we're considering how we are to live in a fallen world. Now, here's what we've seen so far. Just going back to some things we looked at last week, we were in chapter 3, verse 16, where Solomon taught us that sometimes where there should be justice, it won't be there. There's going to be wickedness. Where righteousness should exist, wickedness will exist. And we're not to be surprised that that is true because it's a fallen world. And it dismays us, it disheartens us when we see government officials who take bribes or even judges who are supposed to make good and right decisions, who make dishonest decisions. But that's life in a fallen world. And we know that God will judge. There's a time that God will judge all matters. And that's what we rest in, is His timing to right these wrongs. The other thing that we looked at last week, and it's one of the more difficult things about Ecclesiastes, but it's found in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. It's where Solomon put it this way, that God would have men know that they are like beasts, and they're going to die as beasts die. And I think the point of that was that men don't want to face death, and particularly they don't want to face the fact that they are accountable to God for the things they do in their lives. Men try to stifle the fact that they're accountable to God. They try to avoid the thought of death and an accountability to God. And remember that in chapter 3, verse 11, it did say that God has put eternity in man's heart. I believe that He's teaching us here that every person has an intuitive knowledge that there's another world to come. There's something beyond the grave. And yet, people try very hard to stifle that and not to think about that. And Solomon is writing to the fact that men need to know that they're going to die, they're going to be accountable, and that when they do die, their spirits depart and return to God who gave them. If you're a believer in Christ, we know that that spirit departs to be with Christ in heaven. If a person has rejected the gospel message, is an unbeliever, their spirit departs and is appointed unto a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. So we live in a world where this is how it is. People don't want to think about this ultimate accountability. And that brings us now to some more of the consequences of fallenness, at least that's how I see this best to look at and how profitable to us. Let me read the first three verses here in chapter 4, and I'm not sure how far we'll get through all of this. I don't even know if we'll get through all of the first 12 verses, but we'll go as far as we can. Here is another consequence of living in a fallen world. We see oppression, and it bothers us, but we accept the fact that there's oppression in this world. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead that are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Another one of those passages that some people find Ecclesiastes difficult to read. But you know, there are people that find life so oppressive or they suffer so much that they'd just as well not be alive. Think of Job. Think of Job and the terrible calamity came upon him. And he did make this wonderful statement. Applaud him for it. He said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But on the other hand, when he gets to chapter 3, he rues the day he was born and wished it had never happened. And his faith is firm and strong, but we also understand that a person can suffer to the point to where he would just as well not have to go on. The history of the world, in a certain sense, is a history of oppression. Just take the Jews. How did they start out? They weren't even a nation yet, and there they were in Egypt, a group of tribes who were being oppressed by Pharaoh. They were slaves. They were making bricks. What an oppressive situation they had. Of course, then God sent Moses, and he lifted that oppression, and then they became a nation. But then what happened? Think about the book of Judges. And granted, it is true that the oppressions that they suffered, as recorded in the book of Judges, were judgments from God. That is true. I'm not missing that at all. But just think about what you know about the time of the Judges. That speaks of a king in the north, Jabin, a king of Canaan that oppressed them until Deborah and Barak were raised up to deliver them. And then next it's the Midianites. And they oppressed and stole their crops and killed their cattle until God raised up Gideon to be a deliverer. And then there were the Philistines, constantly a plague to the Jewish people. And God raised up Samson to give a temporary, at least, deliverance. And then King David greatly was used of God to end the oppression of the Philistines. But then there's the Assyrian oppression, the northern tribes taken captive in 722 BC, and that was really the end of those 10 tribes in a real sense. Then there was the Babylonians who destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, and took the remaining two tribes into captivity. So in many, many nations, they have a history of oppression. Again, if I could mention this book I read on World War II, The Storm of War. Such impressive things that were written there. 50 million people died in the six-year period that we know as World War II. 50 million people. That's combatants and civilians, more civilians than combatants. And if you break that down to how many people average, you would say, would have died on an average? 23,000 people every day for 6 years. Want to break it down to a minute? 15 people every minute for 6 years adds up to 50 million. And humanly speaking, of course, Now, we just had a wonderful lesson in our class on the providence of God. So God is in control of all things. But humanly speaking, there were two oppressors who are responsible for the death of so many of those people. Adolf Hitler in Germany and Joseph Stalin in Russia. In fact, of the 50 million people who died during World War II, 27 million were Russians. Over half the people were Russians. And that's because of the oppression of Joseph Stalin, who didn't care how many of his people died. He was very happy to fight a war of attrition because he had more people to lose than Hitler did. So this is just the way the world goes. And we who live in the United States and live under a democracy, we recoil at the thought of oppressors. We can't stand a Saddam Hussein in Iraq or a Gaddafi in Libya. But this is the consequence of living in a fallen world. Now, here's what I'd like for you to notice about this, the word comfort. In fact, I think this may be significant that in verse 1, there's this phrase occurs two times. It says, they had no one to comfort them. And then it says again, there was no one to comfort them. I'm not sure of this, but I do know that repetition sometimes means something in Scripture, is emphasis. And here's what I'd like to say about this, that the world is filled with people who need comfort because they're oppressed, or maybe it's not even oppression that is causing this suffering. And I can't think of anyone who is better equipped to comfort people than you are, than a Christian is. In fact, look with me at the New Testament at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes here. Very significant passage here in 2 Corinthians 1. If you're looking at the English Standard Version, you'll even notice at verse 3, the heading that they have placed there is God of all comfort. Listen to what he wrote. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. What Paul is writing here, the context, of course, is his own ministry. He's ministering. He's going places where people are offended. They don't want to hear his gospel of Jesus Christ, and they afflict him because of it. He gets put in prison. He gets beat. So the background of what he's saying is his ministry here. But he says, God comforts me. He comforts me in my affliction. And thus, I know how to comfort others in their affliction. And I think that we should look at some of our own afflictions and say, maybe there's something for us to learn in our afflictions and to understand how other people suffer in the same way or maybe even in related ways, that we can come alongside and comfort them. And I think you are well qualified to be comforters for other people. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 15, what Paul says here. It is a verse that I think speaks of comforting people. Romans 12, verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's such a verse of great advice, because there are times, you know, you might say, well, I need to go comfort this person, but I just don't know what to say. What do you say to a person who's in this particular situation. You maybe don't say anything. You just be with them. Just be there. The fact that you care enough to be with them ministers all the comfort that they can receive. Weep with those who weep. But there's many times we can do very practical things too. Look at James chapter 1. And it is the last verse of James 1, verse 27. James says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." There's a ministry of comfort, to visit orphans, widows, or let that stand for anybody who is in a situation of need. The Greek word here for visit's quite interesting. It's pronounced episkeptomai. Maybe you've heard the Greek word episkopos, or an overseer, or it's this is definitely not just a social call. This is a visit to minister, to care for in practical ways people who have such needs, and that ministers comfort. And then let me say just one more thing about this, and we want to move on to other things that are in the text here. There's comfort in the gospel. And who is better able to minister the gospel than one who believes it themselves? In fact, I don't think anybody else can minister the gospel. There are people who are afflicted in their souls because they're concerned about their eternal destiny, and they need direction and comfort, which, of course, this is a good thing, that any time somebody is afflicted in their soul about their eternal destiny, that means God is dealing with them. And I think of one of my favorite characters, Christian, from Pilgrim's Progress. What a troubled soul he was. So troubled about his lost condition and the judgment to come that he fled from the city of destruction before God's wrath fell upon it. But even after he fled and was out of the city and he begins his pilgrimage, he's still terribly burdened because the burden's on his back. He hasn't gotten rid of his sin yet until he comes to the cross and the burden falls off, rolls into the sepulchre, never to be seen again. But along the way, somebody helps him, evangelist helps him. So don't forget that aspect of comforting people. As a Christian, we want to comfort people in any way we can, but the comfort that's found in the gospel for tired souls is indeed so important. Let's turn to another thing here. We're looking again at some of the consequences of living in a fallen world. And get my notes here right. We want to look at the next thing here, the consequence of envy. Would you look at verse 4? "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind." The consequence of envy as a result of fallenness. You know, I want to think of competition for a minute. There's good competition and there's bad competition. Good competition can be just competing in athletics, having fun. I think a lot of you have found this true. You enjoy that kind of competition. Or competition can be good to develop skills. People, you know, refine their skills and abilities because they're competing sometimes. But there's also bad competition. And that's what Solomon has here. He speaks here in this verse of toil and skill, but it comes from being envious of one's neighbor. The motive is wrong here. The motive is, maybe sometimes we call this keeping up with the Joneses. You know, the thing that motivates a person is, I've got to beat my neighbor. I've got to get ahead of my neighbor. I've got to look better than he does because I envy him and I just can't stand that situation. The person who is doing this or having this envy is probably breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. He's coveting something someone else has. He's envious. And so his motive is all wrong here. And let me suggest this. You know, it is basically true that God blesses his people. God blesses you when you do what is right. That is generally true. But when you get blessed and somebody else sees you get blessed and they're not being blessed, and I'm not thinking about another Christian now, they may hold that against you. You kind of have to expect that. For example, think of David and Saul. How God blessed David as he fought the Lord's battles. And you remember, he slew Goliath and he starts winning all these battles. And so what happens? Well, the women start, they make up this new song that hits the top, I guess, of the popularity charts. They start singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Do you think that went over big with Saul? He did not like that. He was envious, and he tried to kill David. Or let's look, for example, at, this is just such a perfect example of this. Turn back to Genesis 4, to Cain and Abel. Which, by the way, this is not really what we're dealing with, but this is such a, teaches us how sin just gets worse and worse. Because you move in the first generation from eating forbidden fruit to the second generation, we've jumped all the way to now sin is murderous. And we have these two brothers, and obviously Cain is very envious of Abel because God blesses him. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And I won't read any more of this story, but you know what happened. Cain was so envious of his brother. And by the way, the book we're going to go to next, 1 John, talks about this. It mentions that Cain hated his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. And his envy for his brother Abel was so keen that he actually murdered him. So we need to recognize that. You know, in the church, there is never to be any envy. We are never to look at a brother or sister and say, "I wish I had what he or she has. I am so envious. I'm so jealous because God's blessing them with this ability or this talent or this thing, and he hasn't blessed me." In the church, if we see somebody who has something we don't have, we rejoice in that. We are to rejoice that God is so good he has chosen to bless them in that way. And to realize that he's blessed us in other ways. So envy has no place. It should have no place in the church. It simply isn't right. Let's look at another thing here. We've got time for at least one more here. One more consequence of fallenness. And here it is in verse 5. This is kind of like, this is almost like a little proverbial statement like we see in the Proverbs. "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Here the consequence of fallenness is laziness. Know any lazy people? Know any lazy people that don't want to work for a living? They just want somebody to take care of them all the time. Adam, pre-fall Adam, he was not lazy. I can't believe he was. God placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. He wasn't lazy. He enjoyed his work and fulfilled what God had for him to do. In fact, I doubt he was lazy after the fall either. But some of his children sure are. Look at what the Proverbs says about laziness. It's really a problem because, must be, because there's so many statements. Turn to Proverbs 6. And these all virtually echo what we just saw there in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Really very similar. Almost same thing we read in Ecclesiastes. Turn to chapter 10, verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Chapter 12, verse 27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Chapter 13, verse 4. Here's another one close by. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Then just one more pass or group of Proverbs. Turn to chapter 26. I don't know whether we should call what we read here irony, humor, sarcasm. I'll just call it sarcastic humor. Look at what is said about this lazy person here in Proverbs 26, verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. He can always find a reason not to go out and do any work. It's too dangerous to go outside, so he's going to stay inside. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed, too lazy to get up and go to work. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. He's so lazy, can't even feed himself. So I guess that's mainly sarcasm, but it's rather humorous too. But isn't humorous to see people who are like this? It is, and we're not to be that way. In fact, it reminds me that if you read in 2 Thessalonians, Paul rebuked the church at Thessalonica because they had people who were like this, and Paul's advice was, if they won't work, they won't eat. Kind of a tough line to take, but it probably worked. Let's just end with this passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I doubt we hardly have a lazy bone here today. I know you as hardworking people. But you know what? We want to be careful that we're not lazy about the Lord's work. Because as important as it is that we be, you know, industrious people. Set an example for other people there too. But our most important work is the work of the gospel. And look at what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It's a really helpful verse where Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So it's good that God's people will be diligent and faithful in their work and providing for their families and all that goes with this kind of activity. But let's not forget our other area of work, which is the work of the gospel. We are people who have this knowledge of the truth that men need to hear. And we just need to be very, very faithful. Because much of what we do in this world, it is this world. It's limited to this world. But a part of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is looking beyond this world, looking beyond life under the sun, looking at life above the sun, if you will, which is the eternal. And even now, we are serving God in His church and in His gospel. And that will never be in vain. We're going to stop our study of Ecclesiastes here. I'm going to go to a New Testament book now, the book of 1 John. But I encourage you to continue on in your own reading of it. I would encourage you to have, again, I know a good study Bible like the Reformation Study Bible. The notes that are there can help you carry on your own study. It's a valuable book. Not leaving it because it's not. But I encourage you to continue on your own as well. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, the wisdom that is written so long ago. All of this Bible was written long ago, and yet we think of the Old Testament days, the days of Solomon. Father, things really haven't changed that much. Life as it was lived then is still life as it is now. The world is still fallen. We thank you, though, Father, that it won't forever be fallen and that it will be changed. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be no sin there. And we thank you, Father, that Christ and Christ alone is the one who makes us able to be a part of the eternal state of your people. So bless the continued study of your word, Father, and may we serve you well each of the days that you give us on this planet. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.